If you have your Bibles, please turn to the verse for our text. It's Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm sorry, I got that wrong. I got it wrong in the bulletin. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. There we have the Lord declaring to us, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we deal with the matter of worship today, Lord, as we seek to understand the mind of God and the principle behind worship. And Lord, we pray that we would draw close to you and have a greater desire to please you in our worship and to delight in it, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's my hope in the coming weeks to deal with two distinctives of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. But in order to do that, they are two distinctives that deal with worship. It's necessary to go over what we refer to and it's used in theology, especially in Reformed circles, as the regulative principle of worship. And this focuses on the second commandment. And we've been going through the second commandment in our larger catechism class. And the regulative principle of worship is pretty much kind of putting the second commandment in a doctrinal form of, okay, how do we apply the second commandment? How do we approach the Lord in the second commandment? And so perhaps we might ask the question, why is there a need for the regular principle of worship? Well, the need is because there's a common attitude that we know of in the latter half of the 20th century that's overflowed into this early part of the 21st century that we can offer up to the Lord whatever we enjoy doing. And therefore, the Lord will be pleased with what we are pleased with. Or in another way, saying God really is not really concerned about how he is worshipped, but as long as he is worshipped. And of course, this goes to an extreme view outside of orthodoxy, where the world often says, well, those who worship Allah, or those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who worship Buddha, or whatever they do worship, it is the same God, different forms. And we know that is not true at all. Now, we must find a way to get to the knowledge of God, to the mind of God, regarding this aspect of worship. And all that we have as a unifying factor is the scriptures, the written word of God. And so God does spell these things out for us. And so, you know, in the Reformation, there were a number of solas, and one of the solas was sola scriptura, the scripture only. The scripture only is to be our authority in the matters of worship, but there's also authority in the matters of doctrine, as well as the authority of the matters of church government. So we may have to be careful when we talk about the regular principle. Which principle are you talking about? Because there's a regular principle of worship, there's a regular principle of church government, and there's a regular principle of doctrine. But mostly you'll only hear it in the category of worship, and that's where we're going to focus on today. Now, where in the scriptures is there the first aspect of worship? Where is worship being done by mankind first seen? Well, it's in the first book. It's in the book of Genesis, dealing with Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Now, these are the sons of Adam and Eve, the second generation. And Cain is a farmer, and he brings the fruit of his harvest Abel is a shepherd, and he brings one of the best of his flock to the Lord for sacrifice. And now it might seem that makes sense. One's a farmer, so of course he brings fruit and vegetables. The other one brings an animal to the sacrifice. But we must remember that God determines how he is to be approached. Now, it's important to read that account. So if you have your Bibles, go back to Genesis chapter 4. We'll look at the first 8 verses of that chapter. Which declares, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." So a tragic start of the human race, that second generation, the first murder. But notice that in this account that Abel and his offering is accepted by the Lord. Then Cain and his offering were not accepted by the Lord. So it wasn't just their offering that was the issue. It was the person as well as the offering, whether they were accepted or not. See, we know that Cain proves himself later, of course, evidenced by this first murder, that he proves himself in our eyes that he is not a believer. And the New Testament will later reference Cain as, of that race of unregenerate people and wicked people who do not serve the Lord. But notice for God, he accepts the person, then the sacrifice the person offers. See, remember that priests were sanctified. They were set apart, or they were something, ceremony cleansed, in order that they could serve and administer the sacrifice. They just couldn't just bring the sacrifice, but they had to be sanctified first. So Cain is rejected, and his sacrifice is rejected as well. And of course we can say, well, he had no faith. Yes, he did not have faith. And he approaches God. But there is another aspect to this. Cain brought something that God did not require. The sacrifice is meant to be a blood sacrifice. The Lord, when he beheld Adam and Eve after they sinned, and they were hiding from the Lord, and the Lord sought them out, and he discovered, there they are with this strange garment of fig leaves that they had sewed together. And God was not satisfied with that covering, because it was a man-made covering. It did cover their nakedness. It did serve that purpose of covering their nakedness. But it did not serve God's purpose, because it was not a proper covering. They sought to cover their sins by their own means. And so what did God do? Well, God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, which means animals were killed by the Lord. There was a shedding of blood in order for their sins, figuratively speaking, to be covered, as seen in their nakedness being covered. And we know the scripture is very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we talk about that often with the Lord's Supper, because we're remembering back to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only His blood will grant us forgiveness of sins. So these offerings were meant to atone for sins. And the grain offering was not instituted at this time. Now, there are aspects of worship that were progressively revealed over time to God's covenant people. And then, see, in the time of Moses, there's a elaborate priesthood. There's a priesthood established. There wasn't really a priesthood before. And there is the tabernacle, and there are the vessels that would be used in the tabernacle, and then the temple had its own order as well, and different regulations and different types of sacrifices. But the common sacrifice from the beginning to the death of Christ was a blood sacrifice, and that was required for the sin offering to the Lord. So Cain is wrong in his sacrifice, for he changed what God required in worship. He is rejected because he's not a man of faith. And so he got it wrong in both ways. He thought he could be right with God simply by performing an act. But there was sin in him, and that sin overflowed into the shedding of his brother's blood. See, Cain was willing to shed blood, but wasn't the blood of an animal, but the blood of his brother. Now, as I read Deuteronomy 12:32 passage, is just a real condensed summary of this regular principle of worship. We are not to add to God's worship, and we are not to take away from God's worship. And just like at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, there's a warning, do not add to this book. Do not take away from this book. We can't chisel away at the Word of God. We can't make it better in any form whatsoever. Because God is sovereign, and this is what we have to understand. This is why it's so important to read your Old Testament. Because it makes it very clear. Chapter 1, God is sovereign because He created everything. He is so sovereign, He created everything out of nothing. He is sovereign over His creation. He's sovereign over you and I, for we are part of His creation, so He has authority, absolute authority. And that is probably for reason for the vast majority of world history, I should say, that we had ruling over the nations monarchs of one kind of another, an emperor or a king or a pharaoh, whatever you may want to call them, Caesars, to show that people are subject to an absolute authority. And we are not different. Our authority is not ultimately the Constitution of the United States or the laws of North Carolina. We are subject to those things, but higher than that is the authority of God and His Word. And remember, worship is for God. We enjoy it. We are blessed through it. But we are to glorify something or someone in worship. We are to praise something or someone in worship. God is the object of our worship. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so He has the right to determine, and don't think He does not have an opinion. He has a desire to be worshipped in a specific way. If He didn't have any standard, then there is no such thing as false worship. You might have a false God, but you couldn't have false worship. So if there's false worship, then there must be true worship by implication. Now, the principle has played out in other passages, and we're going to go through a lot of passages, and my intent is in our class this afternoon to go over these things and some other material as well. So there's a lot here, and I can provide you a manuscript if I might go too fast. But let's go to Leviticus chapter 10, first three verses. So in the book of Leviticus, as well as in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have a lot of legislation about worship. And here we have two sons of Aaron being mentioned, Nadab and Abihu. We pick it up verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, now these are priests, and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane, or maybe your Bibles might have strange, fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Now, this is just, you know, just shocking to us that, you know, God slain in a dramatic way, fire come down from heaven, and it was a lightning bolt, and they just burned up right there. A very dramatic thing, and this doesn't happen very often in the Bible. But this picture stays with us. Even unbelievers say, "Oh, what, if I sin, is God going to strike me down, you know, from heaven?" Well, here, God strikes down two priests of Israel because they offered strange fire. So what this is involving is that they had the censer and they had incense in it, and the incense was to be made of a particular a formula, and that was not the issue. But it was the fire, the coal they put in there to burn the incense, that was strange or profane. It was not holy, in other words. And God was angry, and he struck them down. So they violated the command. And what were they were to use? They were to use coals from the Lord's altar for the incense. And that is why it was strange fire, because they didn't take it from the Lord's altar. They took it from somewhere else. And I'll speculate here, but I think it's on safe ground. They probably took something that was convenient to take. Fire is fire. All coals burn alike, right? They do. What does it matter? I think, you know, that was their intent. I don't think there was anything malicious in their heart or their mind. But we have to go back to the Word of God. If you go to Exodus chapter 30 and verses 1 through 9, I'm going to read to you about the altar and the incense and the instruction of the Lord, so we can get the full context of what's going on here. Exodus 30 verse 1, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it." Now remember that detail. "Under the molding on both of its sides, you shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil, that is, before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. So obviously there were drink offerings, there were grain offerings, there were burnt offerings, but it was not to be done here. But here we see God is meticulous. He gives a proper order for the priest, how to approach him, and how each step and each element of that worship is to be done according to his word and according to his authority. Now, dealing with the coals of the altar and for the censer, we have to go to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. And notice where we're jumping from book to book, because you know, we need to get the fullness of God's word to understand this principle and this worship. So there's not just, you know, line by line explanation for these things, but we have to go through all of God's word. So Leviticus 16, verse 12, "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." So there's a gracious warning from the Lord. Do this right and properly so you may live. Violate these commands. Priest, and he's talking to the priest, it's not to the common people. You will die. Now, and there are examples of the breaking of the regular principle. And with that death penalty, we say, well, that's harsh. Look at it as something important. Look at it as something very, very important to the Lord, and thus important to you and I. See, this gets our attention. If God did not bring any judgment whatsoever, we would have, you know, would just take a casual way. And notice that God does not judge his people, Israel, nor his Christian people, when they violate commandments. He does not strike us down dead with fire from heaven every time we commit a sin. And as I said before, if he did, we wouldn't make it through our childhood, would we? Because we're all sinners. We sin every day. And we sin in everything we do. But when he does bring forth a supernatural, unusual death, it's an attention getter. Exclamation point. Did you not remember? So there are few of these episodes recorded for us, and they're enough. They're plenty for us to get God, for God to get our attention, or they should be. Now, as we dealt with looking at the incense and the strange fire, because it was not a coal taken from the altar of the Lord, so it's profane. I want to also look at the matter of the moving of the ark of God. Remember what the ark is, children? You know, that wooden box that had all these impressive carvings on it. You know, we don't have a picture of it in the Bible, but it's described to us. And it would be, the mercy seat would be over that ark, and the cherubims, part of that. And in the ark is a loaf of the manna. There are the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, written on stone. And there's Aaron's rod. Those are the three things that were in the ark. And the ark was to be opened once a year by the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And part of a sealed off curtain area in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. And so it was very special. And it was to travel with Israel throughout the wilderness. It was made during the time of Moses. Now, before the days of David, the ark was captured. If you remember when we went through 1 Samuel, by the Philistines. You know, Israel had the priests take the ark out from the tabernacle and bring it into the camp of Israel as they were facing off against the Philistines to encourage them. And they were very encouraged, yet the Lord was not pleased with Israel because of their sins and departing from Him. And the Lord allowed the Philistines to capture and take away the ark. And Mary was put in the temple of Dagon, the Philistines' god. And, you know, Dagon was losing body parts each day because God was not pleased with the Philistines. And He was judging the Philistines. So the ark was being used by the Lord as it was passed from city to city in the Philistines, and plagues were coming upon the Philistines, and they were very superstitious, idolatrous people, and said, "We need to get rid of this box." And so they offered, gold presents, to God by putting it by the ark and sending the ark away on a cart with two oxen, and no one was driving the oxen. They just said, "Well, if this is really the God of Israel bringing these plagues, just let the cart go and, God will send it back to Israel. But if the oxen don't naturally go on their own back to Israel, then we know it's just one of these things that happen. Plagues happen." And God directed the oxen to go back to Israel, and Israel rejoiced in receiving it. Although they made a foolish, first village it went to, the inhabitants of that village made a stupid mistake. They were curious. "Look, the ark. This is reserved in the tabernacle. Well, the priests can look in it. Let's look in it." And they opened it up, and the Lord slayed thousands because of that, because they violated the commandment of God. So the ark was a very holy thing, and something to be reverent about and fearful of how you dealt with it. And so I just gave you the background to the Raiders of the Lost Ark. So you wonder, what's so special about the ark in that? It was supposedly the Ark of Israel, Ark of God. So when David comes to the throne, he wants to bring the ark out. Because the ark was residing in someone's house. He wanted to bring it to the new capital of Jerusalem. David had plans to build the temple. And of course, the ark was to be in the temple. Now, David, remember, is a man of God, a man of faith. Now, I think Nadab and Abihu could have been men of faith too. Just made a mistake. I say Cain was not a man of faith. See, we got different scenarios. Man, Cain, not of faith. Nadab and Abihu, ? No reason to say they're not of faith. But David, clearly a man of faith. So, he's not like Cain. He delights in the Lord. He's a prophet. I mean, he has all these great credentials. But look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll look at the first 13 verses there, which describe what I just kind of led us to. Beginning with verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. David is angry with the Lord, in other words. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So what has happened here? This is a strange account. As you read it, and if you place yourself in the place of Uzzah, and I hope you do, because this is how you should read the narratives. There's a new cart made to carry the ark. And what happened to the old cart? Well, the old cart was the Philistine cart. And when it came into Israel many decades before, Israel rejoiced and they took the cart. And after they took the ark off, and they burned the wood because they slayed the oxen. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. So they're kind of picking up where the Philistines left off. But there's a problem with this cart. And we think, well, the problem was that, as they're going along and the oxen stumble, they, may hit a pothole or something. And things start to shake and the ark was moving, maybe sliding off. It looked like it would off the cart, and this is the holy ark of God. And so surely, understandably, Uzzah puts his hand on it to steady it. A natural reaction. And if I was on that cart, I would do the same thing, and you would do the same thing. What's the offense? God was angry. And there's no explanation here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 of what he was angry about. But if we know our scriptures, and the Israelites were to know their scriptures as well, and what they had of them, they should understand what went wrong. And David didn't understand at first. It took him 3 months, and probably had the help of others, probably the prophets, to help him. What was his error, as it is spoken of here? And we know that means sin. Well, again, we must go to God's authority and his word. And so the question is, first, how is the ark to travel? Maybe you don't think, well, I didn't know that was the question. Well, that is one of the questions. Let's go to Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. Again, we're going back to the law of Moses, because God gave specific instruction. And remember when we were reading, I believe it was Exodus 25, about the altar. So take notice about the rings on the altar. Here we have, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." So the ark itself had rings on them. Poles go into the rings. It is lifted up, so no one's touching the actual ark with their hands. And the poles are on people's shoulders, and they walk carrying it. It's not to be on the cart. There was no instruction for it to be on a cart. It was instructed specifically to be on the shoulders of who? The sons of Kohath, Levites. So David obviously reflects upon what happened and his anger. And, you know, so how can I bring this ark? You know, God was angry for some reason. Well, we've got a more clear explanation in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. Again, notice we're going from different books of the Bible. We need to pull in all of Scripture to deal with this. And picking up in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 15, and David called Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." And so there were many issues with the striking down of Uzzah. See, the sons of Kohath were the only sons who were to carry the ark on the poles which would rest upon their shoulders. Carts were not allowed, as we just talked about. Now, who was dealing with the cart? Uzzah and his brother Ahio, sons of Abinadab. Now, as far as I can tell, when the name Abinadab is mentioned in Scripture, there are two Abinadabs. One is a brother of David, the second son of Jesse. And this might have been that Abinadab mentioned, because the ark was in Judah. The other Abinadab was a son of Saul, King Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. Neither one were Levites. They weren't of the priesthood. So they had no business dealing with the ark and its transportation. And so they were transporting it the wrong way. They had the wrong people moving it. And of course, Uzzah actually touched it, which was also forbidden. Only a high priest once a year could open or touch the ark. And so there are three violations that were going on here. So this is why David's saying to Levites, you did not do it right. You know, we didn't do it right, really. I mean, everyone was in sin, including David. Uzzah got the brunt of the punishment. But it was a warning to all the rest. Again, was Uzzah a believer or not? You'll find out in heaven. Now, we're not here to attack the character of Uzzah. That's not the issue. But to understand the will of God. But we tend to read this, and I put myself in this camp of, wow, this is harsh. This is kind of, I'm not going to say it, but I'm thinking mean of God. But God has commanded. He gave instruction. It wasn't like God told him to create the ark and build it, and then, you know, centuries later, then he tells him how to properly carry it and transport it, and who should do it and who could not. You know, he spelled it all out from the beginning. And he is to be obeyed. He's to be regarded, and his word is to be consulted. And obviously, David and others consulted the word and realized we did it wrong. We're going to do it right this time. Remember, David is a man of faith, but he had to do it the right way. Remember, God is sovereign. He is the giver of life, and he determines how we are to approach him. Can you be saved outside of faith in Jesus Christ? No. Well, that seems kind of harsh. What if somebody was raised to believe, well, Allah in the Quran is the way to life? I mean, they're sincere in their worship. Well, God has declared, you must believe in me. You must believe in my Son. Jesus said, there is no other way but through me to the Father. And he's gracious because he's declared it to us. But if you seek to be right with God any other way, you're condemned to eternal death. Because you're already dead in your sins. Now that may seem harsh. But by faith we embrace it. It's very sobering. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. But God is also gracious. So, as we think about the books of Moses, a lot of times, you know, as we think about, as we talk about doing a yearly reading through the Bible, and there's some parts that it's like walking through mud, because it's thick and it's hard, and you know, the law is not light reading, is it? It's informative. The genealogies are not real pleasant to read as opposed to maybe the epistles or the gospels. I mean, the gospels have parables. They got stories in them. They're all attracted to different parts of the Bible, but they're all important. And God communicates through all of his word. So the Lord orders his worship. Now, one thing to realize for the child of God as we engage in worship, and this is important, that the elements of worship are important, not because simply because God has commanded them, but there is a purpose for you to receive something special through the elements of worship, and that is grace. Grace is administered through the elements of worship. And so we can focus on any particular one, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, prayer, the singing of psalms, sacraments, and vows. God has chosen these means to bring forth grace. But of course, we know the key to receiving that grace is your personal faith. Take out faith. The grace is not going to be administered to you. Faith is important. But these are God's means to bless his people each time they approach him. And notice that in the New Testament age, God's worship is very simple. Now, we've dealt with kind of some complex things. But in the New Testament age, it is very simple. And God is more accessible because of that simplicity of worship. Now, we're not carrying around heavy equipment. You know, we're thankful that us men didn't have to carry some big altar down the street, you know, a mile or two before worship. So God makes it very simple to reach him. And now another thing I want to focus on, because sometimes when people embrace the regular principle, they get a little bit of a bad attitude. And what I mean by that is to have to look down upon their evangelical brethren, because they might not be embracing one aspect or another of the regular principle. But I want to emphasize, among evangelical Christians, I think there is greater collective unity on matters of worship than disunity. Now, we have great disunity, don't get me wrong. We do have definitely divisions within churches, you know, traditional worship versus contemporary worship. But most Bible-believing, gospel-focused churches believe in the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and preaching the doctrines of grace, and the Lord's Supper and baptism are still the two sacraments for mostly in all Protestant churches. So there we have great unity. So You know, yesterday we had brethren from two different churches here. Some embrace some of our practices and some do not. But they were all dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of them we personally know. And we have greater unity than disunity on worship overall. Now, there's been a lot going wrong in worship collectively in the churches, sadly, more and more. But I think those churches that are faithful in the matters of preaching the doctrine of grace, they still approach the Lord. So I just want us to have a check on how we look on others. Now, let me stress, as well that, there needs to be a calling out graciously to many brethren who have churches, especially those in leadership, who no longer have a sermon, but they have some skit or some video. Perhaps, they don't preach, from the text of Scripture, but the latest news article. And usually those churches, for the most part, in my experience, are liberal churches where the gospel is already departed, sadly. And then there are songs that could be used, as you look at the words, by a Jew or a Muslim, because there's nothing explicitly tying it to the God of Scripture. And so we always need a reforming of the churches, and I include our denomination as well. We're not perfect in any means whatsoever. But the New Testament does echo the sentiment of the Lord as you see it in the Old Testament. He is the same Lord yesterday, today, and forevermore. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so what does the New Testament say on the principle of worship? Well, you have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, starting with verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, notice the next line. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So in other words, the New Testament age is not given to individual innovation. You are free to do whatever you want. And this sadly is kind of the mentality among many Christians. Where we are to follow the teachings of Christ, and the teachings of Christ are found in all Scripture. It's the most gross misjustice for God's people to say that we are free to worship the Lord any way that we want, or to follow any teaching that we desire. To say that we are free from the law, or antinomianism as we know it in theology, say that the Ten Commandments have no application to us today, is really advocating anarchy and lawlessness and indulgence in the flesh. God instructs us how to live, and that's why we instruct our children. Right? We don't say to our children, just follow the Spirit, or do what you think is right in your own eyes. That's the motto of the day of the Judges. This is the motto of our society today. If it feels good, do it. Well, you should know what to do by God's word, and you should feel good about doing it because there's blessing. We shouldn't be robotic in obedience, not knowing why we do what we do, but we should understand the blessing intended. Now, consider the Lord, even though very concerned how he is to be worshipped, he also wants to ensure we enjoy him and follow him in worship. The regular principle allows us to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We don't want to go back to the old days of the Old Testament. Were they imperfect? Well, they didn't have the fullness of Christ. We don't need incense. Incense typified the prayers of the saints through the Lord. We don't need a high priest to make a sacrifice, Because we have Jesus Christ as the high priest who's made the ultimate sacrifice already. Imagine if to experience God in a very special way, you know, had to take a trip 3 times a year to some remote city. I feel for Muslims in that. You know, they're obligated to make that one pilgrimage a year, at least in the lifetime, to Mecca. And they walk around in the hot sun around a meteorite. We can worship the Lord anywhere we are. We call upon the Lord. Now, if we have the scriptures, and that's a gift itself, to have your Bible that you can read in your own language, you have great access to the Lord. Of course, we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We don't wait for a cloud to come down from heaven. I mean, obviously the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit as well. But there were regulations, there were geographical points. There were certain people who could do certain things. And this is the beauty of a Protestant church as opposed to a Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox church. The congregation engages as a whole in worship. We all sing together. Right? We engage and pray. You might have one person at a time praying, but you were in unity, in prayer, and attentive to the reading of Scripture. Now, Jesus encountered a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan woman, had a life that was full of sin, and was talking to her, and slowly, graciously, kind of revealing that he knew of her and about her life. And she kind of wanted to change the subject. And she said in verse 20 of John 4, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You're ignorant in your worship. You're not worshiping aright," is what Jesus is saying. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And I might say, "Oh, harsh, harsh. That's not winning someone over." Well, Jesus is not finished. He's declaring truth. You're doing it the wrong way. Salvation is for the Jews. In the next line, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And this is Jesus' way of invitation. "I'm seeking you, woman. Salvation is of the Jews. Now I'm coming to you, Samaritans." And her reaction is that she runs away. And she tells, you know, the men in the city, "You know, behold, you know, the man who told me everything about my life. You know, is this the Messiah?" And they come out. And there's a start of the gospel going to the Samaritans. Now moving to the gospel of Mark, and this will be our last scriptural reference. We'll find that Jesus rebuking the people of the church, the Jews of his day, for instituting man-made traditions and putting into the worship of God or the doctrines of God. And then make them equal with the commandments of God. And so they, in essence, almost trump. You make, you know, traditions equal with commandments. You're saying they are the commandments of God. So in Mark chapter 7, the first 13 verses of that chapter, we read, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes," so these are the teachers, you know, in the Jewish church, "came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Right? Kids, you can relate to that, right? Parents get on you for not washing your hands before you eat. But it goes on, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" It's like, this is a great offense, Jesus. This is a tradition of the elders. We all do this. All good Jews do this. Well, and Jesus answers. Verse 6. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you keep your tradition." You're more focused, Jesus is saying here, with your traditions. And you're not focused on the commandments of God. See, these Pharisees and scribes thought they were very zealous for the Lord. They're very holy. Because they're doing all these outward observing of the law of the Pharisees, but not of the law of God. And of course, they're focused on work righteousness, so that's why they want, you know, to do all these outward things, so you don't have to engage the heart with the Lord. Verse 10, "For Moses said," and so this is Jesus rebuking them, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God." In other words, you know, if your parents are destitute and you have means to support them, but you say, "Well, all this I have dedicated to the Lord, it's going to the church in my will, so I can't give it to you." Very pious, very righteous, very ungodly is really what it is. "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Because the commandment, first commandment of promise, is to honor your father and your mother. It's not to say simply yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, to your mother and father, but it's to honor them, to bless them, to love them, to care for them. Now, whether it is pragmatic, interesting, or beautiful, we are not to create traditions and practices in God's worship. And if you want to go back and look at the building of the altar of the Lord, the times, you know, when Israel was traveling, they built an altar out of stone. But no, they were not allowed to bring a tool to the stone. You are not to shape it in any way. And why is that? I mean, after all, you know, we can make it real nice. You know, we got a guy really skilled, and you can have real beautiful, you know, kind of like those grills that are, you know, within like stone and cement. You know, you see some people's houses, it looks really nice. It's beautiful. It's honoring to the Lord. Well, that sounds good. Sounds noble. But the Lord said not to put any tool to it. Because if you do, you're adding to the word of God. You say it is, but if you say it's not something that's required in God's worship, but it's nice and it's helpful, that still is not acceptable to the Lord. Now, Roman Catholics assert a crucifix in your hand or on the wall of the church is not the object of your prayer. It's a help to your prayer. And even the rosary beads, they're there to rub, to help you. And how about praying to Mary? You're not really praying to, you're not worshiping Mary, but she's just an intercessor for you to get to God the Father. What about the Son? He's the intercessor. See, the Roman Catholics will say, you know, this is not idolatry. These are aids. These are helps. We pray to saints because they have certain places of responsibility, you know, safety or health. You're not really worshiping the saints, but you're praying to them. See, pragmatics or beauty can be the stumbling block of accessing the true God. Now, why is the grossest in Christendom, the grossest degrees of idolatry is found in the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox branches? Well, one simple reason, they've been around the longest. And so corruption has come about in them and has become institutionalized. And then idolatry became the law and order of the church. And so when the reformers and others who were before the reformers are trying to make changes, this is not biblical, this is not what God is pleased with. How dare you? This is the tradition of the church. And Catholics will say tradition trumps the authority of God's word. You're going against the tradition of the church. The Pharisees said to Jesus, you're going against the traditions of the Pharisees or the church. Oh, everyone observes that for centuries. Who are you to say how we're to worship? Well, God's word declares it. And that's a great liberty. Remember, there is liberty in Christ. Bondage is to the flesh and to the will of man. Now, notice, as I mentioned, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, they don't believe in salvation by grace alone. They are works-based righteousness. See, there is a correlation, ultimately, at some point, between false worship and a false gospel altogether. They believe in a man-made worship, and they believe in, ultimately, a man-assisted, at the very least, justification. Now, today, many large evangelical churches are falling apart theologically, but they began with man-made worship, and now a man-centered theology rules over them. So worship is important, and it does affect your theology. And the Reformation sought to return to a biblical worship, biblical church government, and biblical doctrine. And I would say erosion in one of the three areas of the regular principle eventually erode the other principles as well. But we can give thanks to the Lord, for He has given us His Word, instruction from the Word of God. And so we have to approach Him in worship and enjoy the simplicity of it, and to have our thoughts and our affections upon Christ, for He is our great High Priest. And remember that all the elements of the worship of God are a means of grace. We don't do them for tradition's sake. We don't do them because we enjoy them. Simply, we do them because God is pleased, and we can be pleased with Him and come close to Him in the order of His worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would continue to bless us to understand the importance of worship. For we know that Israel of old was judged time and time again for their idolatry, not turning at the call of the prophets to repentance and to put away their idols or their false worship. And they were taken captive by nations given over to idolatry. And Lord, we do have idols of our heart. We might not have statues in our home, but we have idols in our heart that compete with our affection to the Lord. So help us to grow in our reformation individually and to see the great simple access we have to Your Son, our great High Priest. And we pray, Lord, that there would be greater and greater unity among Your people and Your worship, and that we would uphold the truth of Your doctrine and the means of salvation, as well as the means of worship. So bless us, Lord, as we seek to continue to learn to be disciples and to be worshipers of You.
As we pray in Jesus' most splendid name, amen.